If you have your copy of Scripture, go to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. I want to shout out to Dave and Lori Patterson, who've been in Florida for about 3 weeks. So they'll be back next week, but we're glad you're here this morning. If those of you that are with us, maybe for the first time, we've been walking through the book of Acts since last August, and so we made it to chapter 13 or 19, and there's a verse that's kind of our key verse this morning. It's found in verse 23, and it says, "About that time, serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the way." And that verse basically sums up where we left off last week. If you weren't here, if you were one of those people that was squeezing the last bit of summer out, getting all you can get, which some of you apparently are still doing that, if you weren't here, I'm going to catch you up on that. Paul is on his third missionary journey, which has taken him to the city of Ephesus, and he will stay there and minister. He'll plant a church there, and he'll be there for a little over 2 years. Last week, we talked about the challenges that he would face in Ephesus. Ephesus was a rich port city. It attracted many businesses and many travelers. It was the capital of the leading business center of the Roman province of Asia, meaning that Ephesus was under Roman control. We'll see that played out here in a little bit. Last week, we pointed out that Paul's time there would be marked by some very unique challenges, and there were reasons for that. Three that we pointed out. One is that Ephesus attracted many schools of philosophy there. So it was a melting pot of all kinds of beliefs and ideas. Free thought and diversity was not only encouraged there, it was worshipped. Second thing we pointed out, Ephesus had a very strong occult presence. It was a community that played around with sorcery and dark magic. And not only does that fuel some weird beliefs in Ephesus, it also fuels the economy, as we'll see this morning. Third thing, Ephesus is known for its pagan worship. As many as 50 different gods and goddesses were worshipped there, but none of them were greater than the worship of Artemis or Diana, who was the god of fertility. It's kind of weird how she got her name. In verse 35, it makes mention that her image fell down out of heaven. And some scholars actually believe that this was describing a meteor that had fallen out of heaven. And the meteor was like a big rock. It looked like a woman with multiple breasts on there. And the people of Ephesus took this as a sign, and they named her and began to hail her as the god of childbirth and fertility. It's kind of a weird thing. Those things happen. I remember a story several years ago that happened down outside of San Antonio where this lady was making tortillas, and she made a tortilla, and on the burn marks on the tortilla looked like the face of Jesus. Anybody hear this? And thousands of people began to go to her house. They set up a shrine for this tortilla with the face of Jesus on it, and they wanted to see it, and they worshiped the tortilla. I mean, it's kind of what we have. It's amazing what people believe these days. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a huge attraction. And we talked about last week how every year the officials of Ephesus would shut everything down. For 30 days, nobody would work. Nobody would do anything. And people from all over the region would come into Ephesus to engage in all kinds of deviant sensual worship. During that time, it's kind of like the Super Bowl, a city that was hosting the Super Bowl. The economy flourished during that time as a mass number of people spent money on temptation, trinkets, and turkey legs or food. You know, I envisioned Donovan Day walking around with a turkey leg. That's kind of where I got that. But anyway. So all I have to say, Ephesus is a mixture of pagan worship, evil, and greed. And last week we saw God show up in some extraordinary ways. God gets the attention of the people in Ephesus by doing some things through Paul that they'd never seen before. God comes in and he basically says, "I'm going to speak the language of the city, and I'm going to surpass any superstition and any magic or any abracadabras for my benefit. I'll show you what real power is." And what he does is he gives power, gives Paul this unique power where just the touch of his handkerchief or his apron was healing people. I mean, imagine that. Now, some late night TV preachers still trying to do this kind of stuff, but this was a unique thing that God did through Paul, and it got the attention of the city of Ephesus. It grew a crowd, and we read the story of some sons of a high priest. They were the seven sons of Sceva, great rock band name. Seven sons of Sceva, as they tried. They looked at Paul. They saw the crowd that he was attracting, and they tried to cast out a demon out of a man. And they say to the demon, in the name of Jesus, that guy who Paul preaches about, come out! And the demon totally disses him. He says, I know who Jesus is, and I know who Paul is, but who are you? I mean, it's a bad day when a demon sasses you like that. And so the demon jumps on these guys. He beats the tar out of them, beats the clothes off these seven men, and they run out of the house naked and afraid. And news spread all over Ephesus, and Luke says, this is kind of where we ended, Luke says, a solemn fear fell over the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Many who became believers began to confess their sinful practices. We talk about how they turned away from their past. They got rid of anything that might lead them astray. They no longer wanted to be associated with the false doctrine and deceptive practices. And all of that was a sign that things were beginning to change in Ephesus as these people cleaned out their closets and got rid of stuff from the past. They burned it in the public square. That they stopped seeking the guidance of fortune tellers and mediums. They stopped buying the abracadabras and trinkets. That they stopped worshiping at the temple of Artemis. Another thing they began to do is they started telling their friends and their neighbors that Artemis had no power. And all of that had a negative effect on the economy. Tourism industry took a major hit. And we see that the kingdom of God was advancing. We've seen it before, but in a fresh way this morning, we're going to see that any time the kingdom of God advances, any time that there is a move of God, any time there is that the light begins to penetrate the darkness, what we're going to see is that the powers of darkness, the enemy, will raise up a counterattack to what God's doing. Some of you know that firsthand. I mean, you can think back to a time when God did something fresh and new in your life. Maybe it was when you gave your life to Jesus. Maybe it was when you made a recommitment to really get serious in following Him. Maybe there's a time when God answered prayer and there was a major breakthrough. And you look back and you see that right after that, God's doing something fresh in you. God's stirring up a work inside of you. That the enemy will issue a counterattack. Brian and I were students a long time. I did it for about 25 years, and I remember trying to always prepare my kids when they came back from camp. Because we left here where I took everything from. They didn't have the cell phones or nothing. And so they were forced just to get alone to get silent. And God would do some incredible things at camp. And I'd always try to remind my students that when you go at home, your mom and dad had to mow the yard because you weren't there. They had to do normal life stuff. And so be prepared as you get off the bus that you may very well get in a fight with your parents. I mean, it was amazing how many negative things would happen trying to pour cold water on what God had done in their lives. We kind of see that throughout life, that whenever God is preparing us for something or whenever God has done something, that you can look back and you can see, and maybe some of you are in that right now, you see how the enemy will counterattack what God's trying to do in your life. We're beginning to see this pattern in the book of Acts as two things that would regularly happen every time Paul went anywhere. When he preached, first thing we saw is that people got saved. The second thing we saw is that people got mad. And from here on, that's going to escalate. At this point, it's only by the grace of God that Paul is even still alive. Last week we left off at verse 20, one of my favorite verses that could be a prayer, a prayer that we pray for our children, pray for our church and over our lives. Luke says that the word of the Lord continued to increase. God, would the word of God continue to increase in my life, in the life of my child? That the word of the Lord would continue to increase and prevail mightily. Picking up at verse 21. The first word says afterward. In other words, after this move of God, Paul felt compelled by the Spirit to go over to Macedonia and Achaia before going to Jerusalem. And after that, he said, I must go to Rome. And there was some purpose behind why he wanted to go to those places. First, he wanted to go to Macedonia and Achaia to encourage them, but not only to encourage them, but also to collect an offering from them to take to the Christians in Jerusalem. But he was passionately really wanting to go to Rome, and his urgency to go there was because everywhere he went, he saw the effects of Rome. He saw the influence of Rome everywhere he went. And so he's thinking that if I can go to Rome and reach them with the gospel, then that would have a major impact on the rest of the world. And so verse 22 says, to get a jump start on his ministry in Macedonia, he sent two assistants, Timothy and Erastus, ahead to Macedonia while he stayed a while longer in the province of Asia. And about that time, serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the way. And we've noticed this way. We talked a little bit about this before. The term the way, the phrase the way, is mentioned three times in the book of Acts. We've seen it twice in chapter 19. And it was the term used by the Jews and non-Christians to describe the followers of Jesus. And it referred to the way they lived their lives. Three quick takeaways, and you're not going to have to fill out any blanks here a little bit. Three quick takeaways in your notes. The early Christians, or the early church, was known for who they followed, not what they were against. I mean, it's kind of, wish we could say that about that today, that the Christians in America were known for who they followed, not just what they were against. They were people of the way. I mean, wouldn't it be cool if people could look at your life and mine and think of Jesus? It'd be pretty cool. Second thing is that the way they live impacted the people around them, impacted the culture around them. But it also woke up the enemy, as we've already talked about. The third takeaway is the kingdom of God doesn't advance without pushback from the kingdom of darkness. And so trouble is brewing in Ephesus. Look at verse 24. And it began with Demetrius, a silversmith, who had a large business manufacturing silver shrines of the Greek goddess Artemis. He kept many craftsmen busy. Then he called them together along with others employed in similar trades. And he said, gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from our business. But you have seen and heard this man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't really gods at all. In other words, they have no power. And he's done this not only in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. And so what this guy named Demi is doing, it, he's organizing a protest against this new religion known as the Way. And notice, he doesn't object on religious grounds. Because you remember, Ephesus is the place of much diversity, many beliefs. They celebrate that. So he doesn't try to dispute the existence of God or to try to defend Artemis. His objection is not religious, it was financial. Because the Way was bad for business. And so he appeals to this room group of merchants. He appeals to their love of money, and he tries to hide their greed behind the mask of patriotism and royal religious loyalty. He basically says, I'm not just concerned about our business. I'm also concerned about the temple of the great goddess Artemis, that she will lose her influence, and this magnificent goddess will be robbed of her great prestige. Somehow that convinced these merchants to see themselves, to begin to see themselves as heroes for the sake of their land and their beliefs. And so they're fired up. And in verse 28, it says that the anger began to boil over. And they began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. A better chant, more accurate chant would have been, great is the income from tourists, but that didn't sound as good as the other. Verse 29 says, soon the whole city was filled with confusion. There was an uproar. Everyone rushed to the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and who were Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. You try to say these names. And so now we have a large amphitheater of 25,000 angry people. Look at verse 30. It says that Paul wanted to go in too, but believers wouldn't let him. And the reason they wouldn't let him, because they knew that he would be ripped to shreds. Verse 31, some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, also sent a message to him, begging him not to risk his life. And so at this point, I imagine Paul is torn. I mean, he's wanting to go into the aid of his friends, but he also sees this massive number of people, and he's a preacher, so he's got to be thinking, man, if I could just preach in front of that group, then that would, you know, that could have an impact. But he listens to wise counsel. He takes a step back and he lets the circumstances unfold. And I'm sure that this confused some people, because they're not used to seeing Paul step back from anything. I mean, he'll go toe-to-toe and debate with anybody, and it doesn't matter if they throw him in jail or beat him, he's still going to do it. And so that had to be confusing. But I'm also sure that he was probably criticized from, because that's not uncommon when you're the leader. And some of you know that. You have positions at work or whatever, and you know that's your responsibility to lead. And so there always seems to be an armchair quarterback or a critic who thinks they know better or have a better plan than you do. And so probably some of Paul's critics are thinking, man, he's going soft. He's losing his mind. I mean, why doesn't he do something? His friends are about to be tortured or maybe even killed. And how could he let that happen? And I love the fact that Paul listened to godly counsel, because it was God's protection for him. See, Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is to do what's right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. A wise man listens to counsel. A wise man listens to some of the armchair quarterback critic. And just as one of my professors at SBU, Bernard Holmes, used to say to a group of pastor guys that were going to be pastoring one day, he said, when people are going to criticize you, get ready for that. Get ready for that. You better toughen your hide. And he said, a lot of them will come to you in a really wrong spirit, in a wrong way, and you're gonna want to retaliate against them, but you need to take a step back and say, God, is there anything that they're saying that's true? And you learn from that. And so a wise person takes the advice of counsel. They begin to sort through that. God, is there something I need to learn? I love the fact that Paul listened to counsel, and because he did, he gave God time to go to work. Notice verse 32, it says, inside the amphitheater, the people were all shouting, some one thing and another. Everything was confusion. I love this part. In fact, most of them didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander forward and told him to explain the situation. He motioned for silence and tried to speak, but when the crowd realized that he was a Jew, so now this mob isn't just anti the way, they're anti-Jewish as well. So when they realized that he was a Jew, they started shouting again, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And this kept up for 2 hours. That would be pretty exciting. Verse 35 says, and at last the mayor who is an elected official was able to quiet them down. Now, remember, the city of Ephesus is under Roman control. And so the main responsibility of the mayor and city officials was to simply maintain peace and order. Now, that was their whole job. They didn't have much control other than that. Rome was calling all the shots, so their job is just to maintain peace and order. And if they failed to do so, then Rome would come in and deal with the situation. And every time they did that, it was overkill. I mean, they would come in, they would clean house, they'd fire all the city officials, they would lock the town down, and they would take away the people's freedom. And the mayor knows this. And so he quiets the crowd and gives them 3 reasons why they need to stop shouting and go home. And before he kind of tells them, said, we all know that Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, whose image fell down from heaven. So just chill. We know that. We need to remember that this conduct is unworthy of Artemis. And these two guys you drug in here, that were Paul's, you drug in here, they haven't done anything to harm our temple. They haven't done anything illegal. And if they have, if you think they have, then take them to court. We have a way of dealing with that. And then he tells them, said, if you want to worry about something, you better worry about Rome showing up. Look at verse 40. Because I'm afraid we are in danger of being charged with rioting by the Roman government. And if Rome demands an explanation, we won't know what to say. And then he dismissed them and they dispersed. And you can almost feel the energy leave the stadium, much like when we thought that that Baltimore player had caught that touchdown on the last play of the game. I mean, it's kind of, ooh, right? You listen to all the excuses after that. From Baltimore, I love that. Just a side note, show you how deviant my heart is. I love to listen the day after the Chiefs win. I love to listen to Baltimore, whatever team we play. I like to listen to their sports talk and just listen to them bellyache because they were making all kinds of excuses. Pray for me. Chapter 19 comes to an end, and as it does, we see that this counterattack from the enemy has been snuffed out and squelched, which was great news for the people of the way. It was great news for the city of Ephesus. And the next verse says, and they lived happily ever after. No. It doesn't say that because life doesn't happen that way. I mean, for the moment that the battle may have been won, but there was still war raging. And it's a war that's still going on today. It's been passed down through generations. And you and I who are part of the way are in that battle. Are you aware of that? Are you, as a question, are you aware of that? Yeah. Yeah, two of you are. That's good. In a few weeks, we're going to see that Paul will eventually make it to Rome. And his journey getting there is going to take many unplanned twists and turns, which also is another picture of life. But Paul's going to make it to Rome. He's going to be arrested and under house arrest. He's going to write back to all these churches that he's established. And to the church of Ephesus, he will write back and remind them who and what God has called them to. And after going through this study of Acts, especially the last few weeks, it makes the book of Ephesus come alive even more. In Ephesians 5, Paul sounds a little bit like a spiritual father. I mean, it kind of sounds like parents when they sent their kids off to school. Because it kind of starts out chapter 5 saying, watch out for this. Don't get involved with that. Abstain from sexual immorality. Don't let your greed control the way you do money. Pay attention to your relationships. And if you want them to work, here's how you do them. Then in verse 15, he says, then be careful how you live. Not as unwise, but wise. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And you remember that he's talking to the people of Ephesus who lived in a culture that's very much like our culture today. And he says, just stop and take a look at what's going on around you. The days are evil. Have you noticed that? He says, be careful how you live. Because if you're not careful, if you're not paying attention in the way that you live, if you simply are living a life where you just kind of picked up your feet and you're going in the direction that this culture is taking you, then you're going to end up in a place that you didn't intend to be. You're going to look back and say, man, I wish I would have listened. Remember, Jesus is speaking to, Paul is speaking to Christians here, to followers of Jesus, to followers of Jesus who've been commanded and called to live according to wisdom. Now, not to what's acceptable in the world today, but to godly wisdom. And he says, don't be unwise. Make the most of every opportunity. And then in verse 17, he says, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. He's saying to every believer, would you just stop and consider, and just ask God this question. I'm not sure if we ever do this. God, what do you want from me? What do you want from my life? We ask the God who created us, the God who knows us better than we know ourselves, God, what do you want from me? God, how should I live in these days where evil just seems to be everywhere? God, how should I prepare for marriage? God, how should I do my finances in a way that's going to bring you glory and honor, in a way that's going to bring success in my life? You ever ask God that? You know, if we're honest, we're not asking God for what he wants from us. We're asking God for what we want from him, right? In other words, we want the blessings that God has to offer, as long as we don't have to change the way we live or give up something we don't want to give up. I mean, the bottom line, we want to be God, right? We think we have the answers. Paul's saying, would you just stop and consider that God's got a better way? I mean, you don't have to, you know, all of us can look back and we can think of a time we thought we knew the right way. We got some stories to tell about the things where we missed God or the ways we blew up our life because we thought we had a better way. We thought we were the exception. The early Christians were known for who they followed. You could see it in the way they lived. You could see it in the way they loved, the way they treated others. They weren't afraid of confronting darkness. Ephesians 6, the next chapter, Paul reminds them that you're in a battle, and he reminds them who the enemy is. He says, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against the evil spirits in heavenly places. And I put it in your notes, the rest of that I put in the Message paraphrase. I love the way it says. It says, so be prepared. You're up against far more than you can handle on your own. Have you realized that? Do you understand that? Have you ever felt that? You're up more than you can handle. Take all the help you can get. Every weapon God has issued so that when it's all over but the shouting, you'll still be standing. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and salvation are more than just words. So learn how to apply them. You'll need them throughout your life. God's word is an indispensable weapon. In the same way, prayer is essential in this ongoing warfare. So pray hard and pray long. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Keep your eyes open. Encourage one another to see to it that no one falls behind or drops out. Understand that when God shows up, that when God does a work, when God is preparing us for something that he wants to do in us and through us, that there will always be a time we should expect and prepare for a counterattack from the enemy, something where the enemy wants to come in and pour cold water on what God wants to do in our life. We should also remember, this is your fourth takeaway, is that greater is he who is in you than he that's in the world. He promises to be with you every step of the way to strengthen and bless you, to encourage you. And it's better for you to go forward trusting Jesus for his power and his protection in your life than it is for you to stay back in the shadows living in a life of compromise. And the truth is that's where much of the American church and many Christians are today. They've just settled for the mundane. just settled to get me through life. And there's a lot of reasons for that. Man, churches, the American church has gotten so slick that we can just operate in our own talent and abilities. I mean, Billy Graham's wife, I think, said something back in the 80s, said in 99% of the churches, the Holy Spirit could never show up in the place and nobody would notice. I read a tweet several years ago. It said, find a church where you leave thinking about Jesus. Not about the preacher, worship, donuts, coffee, or even yourself. And the problem is that we've watered down the Word of God so much so that people are comfortable living their lives, not being challenged to give up their self-centeredness, or not being challenged to give up their sin. They think that they're the exception to God's rule. God really didn't mean that. That was for another day. God doesn't mean that for me. I think that they'll be the exception where if they don't do that, if they don't follow the guidelines of God's word, that they'll be the one that'll be okay. They're not challenged to give up their self-centeredness and sin. So we have a day. It's very common for people to go to a church, to shop for a church like they would a health club or a gym, seeing which church can meet the needs of their family. Which church can I go to, give my very least effort and get the most out of? Like going to Walmart or Aldi's. I mean, it's which one do you get the most for your money or your time? Looking for a social life and a place to belong, but there's no life change or commitment. So instead of the church being the church, being the people of the way, the church has become a place to go. And there's no power and no change, and there's no difference in their life than the rest of the world. As I was preparing this week, it's this time of the year when God really began to ramp up things in preparing me and preparing Living Stones to start. It was back in September 2005, the first Monday. I remember waking up out of bed at the first Monday in September 2005, and it was as if God, with a loudspeaker, said, it's time to put the plan in action. I felt a release to leave the place I was and to go forward. Many of you were part of that. But that day, I remember after we'd been seeking the Lord for months and even years, that God finally broke through to me and said, And really, it was me basically saying, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I wasn't wanting to do it. I really wasn't. I was scared out of my brains. But that September 2005, that Monday morning, I woke up both confident and afraid at the same time. I was scared to death because I was very much aware of what God was calling to me, and I was very much aware that I didn't have in me what needed to be done. In fact, I remember a shouting match in our kitchen, me and Jana, as we were worn through this together, and God spoke through her and said, Dan, it's time for you to be who God's called you to be. I remember during that time, God stirring that. I remember I was going to Price Chopper to get some milk, and on the way there, I'm just flipping channels on my radio, and I run across this radio preacher, and he's preaching out of 2 Chronicles 16:9. And he says, he was saying this: the eyes of the Lord are roaming throughout the whole earth on search of a people whose hearts are committed to him. He says, it's like God's up in heaven, and he's got these big old binoculars, and he's looking at the whole world, and he's looking around, and he's looking for a people who have their trust in him, who are willing to obey him, who are willing to serve his purposes. And I remember sitting in that parking lot for like 20 minutes before I went to get the milk. I was so captivated because I wanted to be that person. I wanted to be the person that God was looking for. And he went on to say that when God finds a person like that, when God finds that group of people, He says, I will show up. I'll show myself strong. I will strongly support them. And He says, He will give strength to the weary, and He'll show up in a strong way. That's the kind of person and the kind of church that God blesses. It's where He feels at home. We talk about this all the time. Church is not about brick and mortar. It's not about how slick we can be getting people in here. We are the church. You recognize that? We are people of the way. That's who God has called us to, and that's God who God is calling us to be. And Paul's challenge in the book of Ephesus, in the book of Ephesians, is for you and me, for the people of the way, to live a life worthy of that call. How are you doing with that? Do you stand for prayer? Father, if I was to answer that question, how am I doing with that? Some areas I'm doing pretty good. Some other areas need some improvement. Father, I confess to you, there's sometimes when I just kind of get complacent to where I am. God, I can look back on seasons of my life when I thought I had a better way, that I thought I was the exception. Somehow you wouldn't let me be comfortable with that. There, I was miserable in those times when I did that. God, I thank you for that thing you put in me that wants to please you. And again, I don't do this all the time, but there was something down deep where I know I couldn't be at peace without being who you called me to be. Father, the person that's trying to live that way, the person that's trying to live a life of compromise with a foot in both worlds, is the most unhappy person in this room right now. I know it. I've been there. They know the right thing to do, but they refuse to do it. So, Father, I pray you would continue to make them more miserable. I pray that things would begin to blow up in their lives until you get their attention. I know that's a strong thing to pray. But I also know that the days are evil. And we don't have any time ignoring or not paying attention to the way we are living. We need to seize every opportunity to be who you've called us to be, to pursue your will. So maybe that's where you are this morning. Maybe this morning is just an opportunity for you to say, yes, Lord, again. I surrender. I surrender. As Dan talked this morning, there's things that you began to red flag in my life. There's things that I need to give up. There's things I need to change. And so my answer to you, Lord, is yes, I will. I surrender to you. I give it up to you. Would you just say that to him? Just you and God. You don't speak out loud. I surrender this to you. Some of you have things you're walking through right now, and you just need. It's like God did He started stirring up in you something. But then all of a sudden it feels like all hell is breaking loose in your life. And I encourage you to stay strong. Remain steadfast. Continue to pursue Him. And you can't do that in your own strength. In the power of His might, be strong. Take a stand. Do the next right thing. Heavenly Father, you know the hearts of everyone in this room. There's not one of us in this room that has a secret that you don't know. We may have fooled everybody, but we can't fool you. We sang this morning, we talk about how you're the loving Father, you're the God who works all things according to your good, for your glory, for our good and your glory, Father. So God, would you show us what our next step is, and would you give us the power and the strength to do it as we yield to you, yield to your Spirit. Once again, we walk out of here from this, looking back on the group of the early church, and we say, God, may that be done in our life. May we become a people like that. May our church be a church that's having an impact on the world around us. We bless you, Lord. Before we leave, would you just say to him, I love you. I just love you. Think I need you. I trust you. You're my provision. You're my joy. You're my peace. You're the one who can squelch my anxiety. You're the lifter of my head. You're my comfort. I bless you, Lord. You're my King. And Father, you know where this week's going to take us. You know everything, every challenge, every victory we're going to walk through. And I just pray that you would go before us and we would go with our eyes wide open looking for where you're at work. God, help us to join you where you're working. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All God's people said, amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week.